Well, it's my privilege to be here with you guys today. I feel like I really know your church. We've hung out together with your leadership team for, I guess, about a year, and we do different things in different seasons. And I'm humbled to be able to be here. I didn't know Matt was going to be here. I told him when I hugged his neck this morning. Now I'm really scared. And so, anyway, you pray for me as I preach. Grab your copy of the scriptures. Open it to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5 and 6. Most of the scripture will be on the screen, but it's also in, you can look it up because there's a couple that I did not make the deadline on to get it into the screen. This morning, we're going to spend our time exploring what the Bible says about how the gospel can transform our most important relationships. How does the gospel transform our most important relationships? And when we talk about the gospel transforming our relationships, we're not talking about something that's a magic wand or behavior modification that God waves over our relationships that suddenly makes them strong and vibrant when we start to follow Him. We're talking about how our relationship with God through Jesus Christ transforms our way of being. I mean, your whole liturgy up to this point today, it's been a beautiful expression of a peace, of how this isn't, it is supernatural, but it's not magic. It is God literally transforming the way we think and the way that we live. And how does that happen? It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk as followers of Jesus. Now, hear me on this. It doesn't happen as we attend church. It's important to attend church, and that can be part of what it means to follow Jesus. But attending church can also just be an event that you check off every single week. And so what I want us to talk about from the scripture today is if the gospel changes how we relate to Him, it also changes how we relate to each other. And nature gives us a beautiful example or picture of that that those of us in Florida may know. One of the funny, weird factoids that I get to be a part of is the geese problem in Jacksonville. I mean, every church I know of has geese nesting somewhere and leaving their deposits everywhere, especially right in front of the doors. But let's not go there. Let's talk about when we've seen the geese fly over. When geese fly over in large flocks, how do they fly over? What's the shape they fly in? They fly in a V, right? And so scientists tell us, I guess they got on the back of a geese with a GoPro or whatever, and they've measured things like lift that happens when they fly in a V. And here's what they found, that together, geese can fly 70% farther than if each bird flew alone, because what happens is the flapping, the lift that's created by the goose in front of you, actually makes it easier for you to paddle, to fly behind him. When one goose gets tired, what's interesting, it falls back and another goose takes its place in front. If one goose gets sick or injured, they say that two others leave the formation and stay with it until it recovers or it dies. Then they launch out to get together again with another flock of geese. It's a powerful picture of community in the animal kingdom. They share the load. They wait for the week. They never leave one of their own behind. The picture of geese is also, it's a picture from nature, but it also connects with what we're talking about today in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6. What Paul is pleading for in the scripture that I'm about to read is that Spirit-led believers don't fly solo. Spirit-led believers don't fight for position. Spirit-led believers bear one another's burdens. Spirit-led believers restore the fallen. And Spirit-led believers take responsibility for their walk with Christ. And so like these geese, the Christian life isn't meant to be lived alone. As churches, we go further, stronger, and truer when we live as a Spirit-shaped community. And I know that's not news to you. I've traveled with your staff enough to know that I'm kind of rehearsing things that they teach you every week. But as we open up this Galatians chapter, I want us to think about this for just a second. Galatians, in the opinion of most conservative Bible scholars, is the earliest New Testament writing. So scholars believe it was written around AD 48 or 49. The Gospel of Mark, which would be the first gospel written, they believe was written around AD 50 to 60. So why is that important? Well, I think it's important from this perspective. Paul wrote the book of Galatians after his first missionary tour, where he started churches at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and you see all that listed in Acts chapter 13 through 14. But it's also a book that was written before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that dealt with Jewish, which had to do to be a believer, circumcision, not circumcision, all those kinds of things. Why bring that up? Because what I want us to see is that this is not just a relationship building seminar. One of the first document that was written for us to understand what it means to be the church defended the true gospel of grace, as we see in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But it ends in chapters 5 and 6 with the call to live in the freedom that we have in Christ. And it actually gets super granular and tells us how to treat one another. It tells us what the way of being is for people who say that they're followers of Jesus. So I'm going to read the text this morning, and we're going to start in verse 22 of chapter 5, which I know is in the beginning of a part of Scripture, and so that has it precedes with some thoughts. But here's what I want to say to you. Basically, what Paul has done from verse 1 to verse 22 in Galatians chapter 5 is he's talked about walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, and he gives some pretty graphic detail about what walking in the flesh looks like. And then he stops and he transitions to walking in the Spirit. And this is what he says starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, and of course sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you for what we've experienced even so far in singing the gospel and being challenged to be current in our life with you through repentance. Lord, as we open your word today, we all know that you are the teacher. And we all know that we are all in a lot of different places. And only if you are our teacher can this scripture apply to the dozens and dozens of troubled spots that are found in our collective being. And so, Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth would simply be prompters to what your Holy Spirit wants to do. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. And give us hands and feet to posture ourselves to obey what you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we jump into the text, the thing I really want to point out at kind of the sermon in the sentence, if you will, is that Spirit-led followers of Jesus demonstrate active gospel-centered relationships. And how do they do that? Through Spirit dependence, humility, restoration, love, and responsibility in biblical community. Those are the five things that we're going to talk about today. So let's start with number one. The first thing I'd like us to see is this from the text is that Spirit-led believers live in step with the Spirit. If you think about it, that's like, duh. How can you call yourself Spirit-led if you're not living in step with what he is saying? But let me go back to the verse. In verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence, or the product, that's good news, right? you don't have to do this. This isn't calling you to man up or woman up. This is calling you to live in such a way that the Spirit has a way to produce things in you. And it's clear on what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't know about you, but if you're a married person and you think about your marriage and you think about trying to express these things in your marriage, it's hard work, right? If you think about parenting, stepping into gentleness or stepping into forbearance, it's a thing. And here's what I want you to know. One of the ways that we know that we're followers of Jesus is if you see any of this in your life, because you're not that good. I'm not that good. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's punctiliar in action. In other words, there's come a point where they have decided to put a stake in it, to crucify it. Like literally, it's thinking about putting our old life on the cross and crucifying it. And so we've, followers of Jesus, we still sin, but our intent is to continually crucify the flesh, to continually crucify those old patterns of living. And then verse 25, since we live or have true life, have vital power by the Spirit, let us keep in step. And this word step is awesome. We live in a military town. It's talking about marching as a soldier. That's how in step this is. I mean, when Paul's talking about this, he's saying, in the same way that Marines, when they go to boot camp, they learn to march in step. That's what this means. In other words, we don't ooze toward obedience. We don't ooze toward walking with Christ. When we live by the Spirit, what it means is we accept His pace. Anybody have any trouble with God's timing? I do. I mean, God will often tell me something and then He'll say, that's going to happen, but not yet. That bugs me. And so I've got to surrender that. And His direction, His leadership. Well, one of the ways that we learn about interpreting the Scripture is letting Scripture interpret Scripture, right? So I want you to turn, I did not get this to Joseph in time, go ahead and turn to Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 gives us the commentary on what it looks like to have a life rooted in the Spirit, to have it rooted in God's Word, nourished by His presence, and bearing fruit in season like a tree planted by streams of water. So let me just read a portion of Psalm 1. It's familiar to you, I'm sure. It says, blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So let's stop for just a second. We're going to come back to the next set of verses, but here's what I want you to see. You could ask this question, what are the inputs to the Christian life? The inputs to the Christian life, according to verses 1 and 2, are some things that you don't do and some things that you do do. And so let's start with what you don't do. Remember we said that if you walk in the Spirit, we've crucified the flesh. This is what crucifying the flesh means in Psalm 1:1. It means we don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, we don't have the mindset of the wicked, or we don't stand with them. They're not our peers. They're not our posse, if you will. And then we don't sit. We don't see what happens is if we walk and then stand and then we sit, what happens is our walking and standing creates a character. And our character becomes somebody that's walking in the flesh. So those are inputs that we don't do. But then look what it says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what are the other inputs? It is delighting in God's word. It is deciding on Friday that Sunday you're going to be here. It's deciding that this thing we do is not optional. This is a spiritual discipline. Listen, you cannot grow into the person that God wants you to be as a spiritual lone ranger. You need perspective. You need people beside you who know you and will ask you the hard questions that will hold you accountable for what they're seeing in your life. If there comes a point where the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in your life, there should be somebody who loves you enough to say, I don't see this fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so those are inputs. And what else do? We meditate on it day and night. I will say to you, here, the phone, the iPhone has proven you have time to pray. It has proven you have time to meditate. Do you know what meditation is? It is scrolling. It is endless scrolling, allowing your mind to be flushed and saturated with whatever you're... And listen, I'm not even talking about evil stuff necessarily, just distracting stuff. So those are the inputs. But what are the outputs? Thanks for asking. He said you asked great questions. What does the scripture say? It says he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So let's stop there. That's the output. The output of not walking in the way of the world and delighting in God's word and meditating on it is you become like a tree planted by streams of water. Let me say to you, this is an amazing thing because the idea here is maybe your lifestyle up until the point you got saved, you were in a worldly desert. Like there was nothing life-giving about it. Here's what this says, that Jesus literally takes your tree and uproots it and takes it to wherever the oasis is, digs a hole, and puts your roots right next to the river. Man, that is good news for me. That ought to be good news for all of us who follow Jesus. We don't have to do this alone. So the inputs are things that we would know. They're abiding in Christ, saturating our mind with the Word of God, prayer and surrender like we did earlier, obedience and repentance, community and accountability, and worship and expressing gratitude. Here's the deal. The fruit of the Spirit is the output of what we have been soaking in. A sponge can only release what's been absorbed. The same is true for Spirit-led believers. The second thing that I think the Scripture wants us to see from this Galatians passage is this, is that Spirit-led believers reject pride and comparison. Listen to verse 26 and chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." If you want gospel-centered relationships with others, we need to develop the practice of removing ourselves from the center of our relational universe. You see, gospel-centered relationships don't function around one person's preferences. Have you ever been in a relationship where it's all about the other person's preferences? Here's what I want you to see. When we function around our personal preferences, that relationship becomes a hostage situation. We hold people hostage to our preferences. You see, gospel-centered people are learning to stop it. They're learning to practice we over me. We as a couple, as a married couple, as parents, or as a church, it's we over me. Paul says it this way, "Let us not become conceited." You know what conceited means, right? Conceited in the original language means filled up with yourself. And here's the thing, when you're full of yourself and your opinions, there's no room for Jesus and his opinions. And when there's no room for Jesus and his opinions, listen, I promise you what's not there. There's no room for other people's opinions. Because Jesus is the one that clears the space that you consider other people's stuff. And where there's no room for others, you end up provoking and envying one another. Verse 3 of chapter 6 is pretty sad. It says we deceive ourselves. Here's what he's saying. Is if you continue to live with me first, you'll think you're winning when in fact you're actually weakening every relationship you're in. And those relationships might not collapse in tomorrow or next year, but if you live a me first life, the relationships that you wish would be strong on the day they need to be strong won't be strong. I have a friend, his name is Rick Marks. He calls this the practice of creating usness. Let me give you an example. Tina and I were married in the 1900s. That sounds like when the dinosaurs were there, right? We were actually married in 1984 on October the 20th. We celebrate 41 years of marriage this year. But here's the deal. When we actually, on that afternoon, stood in front of a pastor and he said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Something that had never existed in the universe came into existence. The Bob and Tina Bumgarner family came into existence. There was an usness. There was a new usness. And here's the thing. We had to decide how we were going to move forward. And what we have decided, not perfectly, is that we're trying to make our us, me, Tina, and Jesus. So that when us wins, the whole family wins. And here's the thing. We have two adult children with six grandkids. They need us to win. Our adult kids need this usness thing. They need us to win. Our grandkids need us to win. So here's what I want us to see. When there's me and you and Jesus in this relationship, what we find is we don't insist on our own way. We always ask what's better for us. Now, here's the thing. I have these six amazing grandkids that are 7 years and younger, 7 to 2 years old. And here's what I can tell you. They all entered the world self-centered, self-focused. If they didn't get what they wanted, they would let you know, and they didn't care who was nearby to hear of their dissatisfaction. Here's what I want to say to you. It is okay for children to be childish. Kids don't come out of the womb with adult maturity. It's okay for them to be naturally focused, self-focused as toddlers. But here's the thing. If they never move out of the selfish child season of their life into mature adulthood, that's a problem. As a matter of fact, you're banking on my kids raising their kids in such a way that they become adults. As a church, you're trying. I mean, you don't just have student ministry because the kids need something to do. You're trying to help them grow into an adult spirituality. So here's the thing. It's easy, especially in a church that believes the Bible, to equate spiritual maturity with knowing the Scripture. It's important for believers for sure, but knowing the Scripture is not the finish line. If knowing the Scripture was the finish line, the Pharisees would have won. The Pharisees knew the Scripture. Actually, we know this. Whenever we say someone is a Pharisee, it is not a compliment, right? Because what it means is they knew something in their head that never got in their heart and never lived out through their hands and feet. And so what I want us to see is that the gospel dethrones me, enthrones Jesus, and when Jesus is on the throne, us has a voice. The third thing I want us to see today is that Spirit-led believers restore fallen people with gentleness. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We all probably have friends who are first responders. And first responders move toward people who are in trouble or in danger. Firemen, policemen, paramedics, the Marines. That's actually what Paul is saying here. It's when there's somebody around us in gospel-centered relationships, we're not passive observers when somebody messes up. We are first responders. We are people who know people well enough to know that something's off. And so we don't come with a spirit of judgment. We come with a spirit of grace. We become grace first responders. And so here's the truth. In our relationships, we're going to disappoint each other. Even the best marriages, even as parents, we can have the best intentions. We're going to disappoint people. In our neighboring, we're going to disappoint people. In our work relationships. And here's the thing. Not only are we going to disappoint people, we're going to mess up. We're going to sin. The interesting thing is when it talks here in this verse, it says, anyone caught in a transgression, that's talking about stepping over the line. That's the way sin is, right? Sin holds out something as bright and shiny, and then when you step over, it keeps you longer than you want to go and takes you lower than you thought you would go. It catches us. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you don't wake up in the morning deciding maybe, I mean, I hope not, you're going to do this thing, but all of a sudden it's the end of the day and you did this thing. Here's the good news. Sin makes progress until we repent. If you want to defang the sin in your life, repent. Run to God.
The scripture is really clear in John chapter 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's talk about this first responder thing. How do we respond? How do you respond when you see sin in the life of other people? Well, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. Sometimes I ignore it. I mean, it's kind of easier not to get in the mess of it. Other times, I don't ignore it. I notice it, and I silently judge them. And I think, them, me. I mean, you guys wouldn't do this. But other churches, like there's other places where people like me are, and they think, them, me. And then sometimes we cancel that person. Like maybe you're not brash enough to do it on Facebook. But like you just in your own heart, I'm done. Or if it's bad enough, you just amputate the relationship. You just cut it off. According to Paul, that's not a loving response. According to Paul, in Galatians, the first book to the new church in the New Testament, evidently this was happening. Evidently this needed to be said to these early people who came together trying to follow the Spirit's leading. Paul's telling us in this passage that gospel-centered people are gentle with each other's shortcomings. Literally, the word restore is like if you had a broken bone and went to the emergency room and you saw an orthopedic specialist and he took an x-ray and he looked at your unique brokenness and he created exactly the right cast or diagnosis or whatever for you to get back to the way you were before. That's what it's talking about when he talks about restoring. It's creating a path back to fellowship. Is there a relationship? Here's my question to us. Is there a relationship that you need to enter into in a spirit of gentleness to help create a path back to fellowship? I mean, this can be parents. This can be husbands and wives. It can be extended family. It can be co-workers. And here's why you should wonder about this. Because Jesus restored us. And he wants us to extend to others what he has done for us. Another reason, and this is really practical, because restoring others keeps our hearts sensitive to our own vulnerability to sin in our lives. Because there might be a day that you are caught by sin and you need restoration. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Sin is serious. I know there are some times that you may have to forgive somebody and that sin was so egregious that you got to learn to trust them again. I'm not saying that you just automatically go straight to trust. What I am saying is just like Jesus died for us, we have to show up with truth in humility and a heart desire to restore. You see, we don't show up necessarily with a Hallmark sign that says, you know, you're not so bad. No, we show up with what the scripture says. We show up and said, your leg's broken. We don't say, well, I think you just have a leg ache, right? You tell the truth. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 is a promise that we can remind people of in the restoration process. Listen to what the scripture says. For while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a promise that you can offer everybody that you come into contact with. So let me ask you this. Parents or husbands and wives, who might need you to pull away and talk to them? Who might your voice, your trusted voice, may be the only person that they would listen to as it relates to what's going on in their life? Number four, Spirit-led believers bear one another's burdens. Look at what it says in chapter 6, verse 2. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. One of the things that I think is so inspiring to watch, I love watching the Navy SEALs train, not because I'm anywhere near. I never considered it, but I love watching the discipline of what happens in Navy SEAL training. And in Bud's training, candidates are divided into boat crews of seven men. They carry heavy rubber boats everywhere, on their heads to lunch, to the ocean, through the surf. And here's the thing. If one man slacks off or goes it alone, the whole crew suffers. The only way to succeed is for everyone to shoulder the weight together. When one man is exhausted, the others have to lean in more until he can recover. This is actually a great picture of what it means to bear one another's burdens, supporting one another in our struggles. These struggles, they may not be your fault. Tina and I are going through some stuff right now with parents and aging parents and other things that they're not a result of sin. They're just heaviness. They're just things that we have to deal with because of who we are and what we do. So we all have seasons where life weighs us down: family, finances, mental health, vocational disappointments, burdens we cannot carry alone. Think of the power in this room if everybody in here decided to be a burden-bearing follower of Jesus for this community of faith, to step in and open and offer a load-lightening hand up. So in the gospel, families and churches, where we live the most of our lives, are the place where we live in proximity enough to each other so that we can step in. So that we can. See, you don't need to do a survey of the congregation that says who needs help. Start with the people that you know. And listen, if you've gone here a long time and you don't have a circle of influence that you know some stuff about what's going on in people's lives, you may need to go deeper. You may need to join one of the community groups or the announcements that we made just a few minutes ago. I want to finish with number five, and I need to hurry. Spirit-led believers take personal responsibility. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, listen to what it says. It says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own burden." So in order to be a load-lightening friend, you have to take responsibility for your own load. If you go help everybody else and your load is not taken care of, then somebody else has to take care of your load. So you can't carry someone else's burden if you're not willing to take care of your own load. I call that responsible ownership. The gospel doesn't just free us from sin, it calls us to maturity. It makes us able to respond. And in some level, spiritual maturity is taking personal responsibility for the life that God has called you to live. Whatever it is that he's called you to do, it's responsibility to do that. That means I don't blame others when life is hard. Think of this. Think of if maturity owns the burden, immaturity tries to offload the responsibility to other people. But gospel maturity owns the load. That little phrase, "let each person examine his own work," here's what I want us to see. If we don't take responsibility for our own load, we will end up abusing the relationships that we have because we won't have the resources to do what they need. Imagine the images of a soldier carrying his own backpack. Certainly a single soldier cannot win the whole war, but they can carry their own backpack. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, and then we'll be done. Paul commends maturity in this way. He says we need to do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Now here's what's important. How do children behave? They're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. And then he goes on to say, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see, learning to speak the truth in love is an adult skill. It's a spiritually mature skill. So signing up for a gym membership doesn't make you healthy, right? You've got to show up, train, lift, watch your calories. It's just like you can't borrow enough money to get out of debt. You can't join enough gyms in order to get in shape. The same is true with the gospel. Trusting Jesus gives you access to a whole new way of life. But growing up in the gospel requires daily reps. It requires applying the truth and taking responsibility. And I'm afraid of this. Again, this would not happen in this church. But I think sometimes we settle for spiritual access versus spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth leads to maturity. It is acting on what you know, even if you're not good at it. Can I say this, guys? I'm talking to men because I don't know what goes on in women's minds. I don't mean that as an insult. I mean, I just know how men think. Here's what I want us to see. God's going to call you to do some stuff, and you're not going to be good at it at the beginning, and that is okay. Not being good at it, it doesn't mean, I mean, you don't get good at things that you don't try. If you never get in the pool, you'll never learn to swim. And so, men, when Jesus beckons you into something you do not understand, have the courage and trust to know that just like with you and your kids, when you jumped in the pool, you caught them, Jesus is there. He's not pushing you into something that he's not going to support you, and he's inviting you to where he already is. And so, I close with this. Paul's plea in the book of Galatians is walk by the Spirit. The gospel promise is when we walk by the Spirit, God himself will bear fruit in us, bind us together in love, and guarantee a harvest of eternal life. Spirit-led believers don't fly solo. They fly together. They amplify the grace of God as they open their hearts and their doors to their neighbors around them. Father, thank you so very much for today. You're a good God. God, we're grateful to have sung about your goodness. We're grateful to have read the scripture that amplifies how amazing you are. Thank you for the opportunity to be in a family. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their shepherds. Thank you for their leaders. God, I pray that you will give them the ability to hear and to listen to what you're doing exactly in this moment in their church's history. Father, we're grateful for your goodness, and we pray that you will honor your word as we sing together. In Jesus' name, amen.